Welcome to Crown of Life Baptist Church.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade,
saints and angels song.
Good morning, Central Indiana. You are listening to Pastor Greg DeZula of Crown of Life Baptist Church, now meeting at the Holiday Inn Express in Noblesville. We invite you to join our Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock, preparing hearts to embrace God's Word and desiring His coming kingdom. God is calling sinners to the cross, and He is calling believers to the crown. Enjoy today's program with Pastor Greg DeZula. Be listening to the end of today's program for opportunities on how you can support this radio ministry. Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life."
Early in Jesus' earthly ministry, he and his disciples attended a marriage celebration in Cana of Galilee. He brought to everyone's attention that day that he was not just an ordinary man. At the marriage at Cana, his first miracle, rich in symbolism and meaning, set the stage for presenting the gospel to the nation of Israel and also to the entire world. Today's message is on a topic that has caused much confusion within the Christian community, especially these last 80 years or so. The central topic of this miracle at Cana is the wine. The word wine is rich in meaning throughout the scriptures. It is used 231 times in the King James Bible. If you listen for the next several weeks, to the end of this series, you will learn that wine has a dual meaning when it comes to discussing the juice extracted from the grape. There is alcoholic wine and there is non-alcoholic wine. This is the great misconception, that few pastors take the time to differentiate when interpreting the scriptures. If you use the word wine as currently defined in our modern everyday language to mean alcoholic wine, you will be utterly confused when you encounter the word in the Bible. The context surrounding the word and the many other supporting passages will help shape the proper understanding of the dual nature of the term wine. I hope, sincere Christian, that this will clarify things for you and change your opinion about drinking alcoholic beverages. Abstaining from alcohol and avoiding drunkenness is God's command for the born-again believer that loves Him and His Word. The Marriage at Cana, Part 4. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, Chapter 2, Verse 1. This is where we see Jesus perform his first miracle. This is before the Sermon on the Mount. This is after his baptism. This is after his fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This is after he chose his disciples. This is his first miracle. And the Bible says, and the third day there was a marriage at Cana, or in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have drunk, then which is worse, then that which is worse. Okay, so let me read it again. This is King James English. A little bit tricky, but... And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. Okay? And when men have drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this they went down to Capernaum, and that's where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. You have that account in Matthew. Now, in the white piece of paper that I gave you, the addendum to our lesson, we'll get into the salmon color piece of paper, but Robert Govett had put some of these words together. Not all of this is from him, but the first two paragraphs. The oneness and harmony of divine truth as contained in the scripture is a pleasing and profitable subject of contemplation. Though proceeding from so many pens, under such varied conditions, at dates so distant, the Bible contains but one grand scheme. Yet it must not be forgotten or denied that there are continually exhibited within its pages truths seemingly opposed to each other. These truths must be traced out and displayed before the hearer, with the understanding that some of these opposing truths are not easily discerned with just a mere glance at the scriptures. Thus, that is the main objective of many of my sermons,
to bear that out, and to whatever apparent contradictions that there are, to rectify those apparent contradictions, because there are no contradictions. We have to just understand the truth that's being said. It's just like James says, faith without works is dead. But Paul says in the book of Romans and in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so our works has nothing to do with salvation as Paul is talking about it in Romans and in Ephesians. But in James, he says, faith without works is dead. So what is the difference? And you have to rectify those. And what are the two differences? And we've done that. I've done that a lot in explaining those. The twofoldness of truth as offered to our view in Holy Writ is one strong argument of it not being the work of man. It is the glory of man's intellect to produce oneness. His aim is to trace different results to one principle, to clear it of ambiguities, to show how, through varied appearances, one law holds. Anything that stands in the way of the completeness of this, he eludes or denies as something destructive of the glory and of the efficacy of his discovery, okay, or the efficiency of his discovery. And so that's man. Man wants to bring everything down to a oneness. But it is not so with God. In nature, he is continually acting with two seemingly opposed principles. The Lord tells us in the book of Isaiah, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so the Lord, we have to try to pick the Lord's brain, okay? Pick the Lord's brain. You've used that term in picking somebody's mind on a topic. Pick the Lord's brain and try to understand what the Lord is teaching. What keeps the planet and sun moving in perfect chronological order about the earth? Not one force, but two. Two forces pulling each particle of matter in opposite directions. At the same time, you have centrifugal force and you have gravity. Centrifugal force and gravity. If gravity was absent, the sun, planets, moon, and stars would fly away into infinite space. If centrifugal force was non-existent, all things suspended in heaven would come crashing down upon the earth. But between the two forces, the heavens move harmoniously through space of the second heaven in the universe, what we would call the universe. And so you have centrifugal force and you have gravity, two forces working in opposite to one another. How is life on Earth supported? The answer, by two gases of opposite qualities. You have 21% oxygen and 78% nitrogen. Now you say 21 and 78 equals what? 99. There's 1% of other gases, the primary of which is argon. Breathing pure oxygen at high pressures can cause nausea, dizziness, muscle twitching, vision loss, convulsions, and loss of consciousness. Breathing pure oxygen for a long time can irritate the lungs, causing coughing and or shortness of breath. Breathing 100% oxygen for long periods of time can cause changes in the lungs, which will eventually cause death. The other severe danger in the elevated possibility of oxygen, pure 100% oxygen, is a flash fire. Everything in this room has a underwriter's laboratory rating of when it will ignite, especially carpet, especially draperies you have in your homes. At room temperature, at normal atmospheric pressure, what would be the ignition point of the carpet, of the shades, of different things in this room? There's a rating on that. You have ratings. You'll see underwriters laboratory ratings on your products at home. You elevate the oxygen level in a room, and that all goes out the window. Okay? Now, 100% oxygen in this room is not explosive like gasoline is, where this room would blow up if it was filled with the vapors of gas. But if 100% oxygen, one little spark will cause everything in this room to ignite very quickly in a flash fire. Okay? It changes the burn conditions of everything in this room. And so that's why if you have oxygen at your home, for somebody who's in need of it, they say no smoking, no fire near that area, because the oxygen just elevates. Oxygen is one of the three elements that's necessary to start a fire. And if you don't have oxygen, then you don't have a fire. And so by elevating the level of oxygen, you make the fire that much more likely to burn. Now, nitrogen is the other major element of the air we breathe. Breathing pure nitrogen would extinguish our life in a matter of a few minutes. However, the 78% concentration of nitrogen in the air is highly beneficial to our health and the health of plant life, which is in proper proportion with oxygen. And we must give God the glory and praise for keeping these gases in balance for us, in perfect balance. Okay? It's God who keeps it in perfect balance, not the Sierra Club or World Economic Forum. They don't keep that in balance for us, and taxing us on our carbon use doesn't keep that in balance. Another example of the twofoldness of truth is a magnet. No magnet can exist without two opposite poles, South Pole and a North Pole. We know the law of a magnet: unlike poles attract, while like poles repel. Well, another example is the atom, which consists of three sub-elements, an electron, neutron, and a proton. The nucleus of an atom consists of protons and neutrons, which are much heavier than an electron. So what force keeps a nucleus intact if like charges repel? The answer is an invisible force that is impossible to scientifically identify except through an understanding of Scripture. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things, here it is, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The world of science spends hundreds of millions of dollars designing and building atom smashers to answer this quandary of science. What holds the nucleus of an atom together? God. He holds the whole universe together. If the atom explodes, we would disintegrate and we wouldn't exist. God holds that together. And even though there's this positive forces that are repelling each other, God holds that nucleus of an atom, because an electron is much smaller than a neutron and a proton. In every atom, it's the same. And we spend millions, hundreds of millions of dollars building. They started a project in Houston. They tried to build a centrifugal atom smasher around the city of Houston and had abandoned the project because the money just ran dry. Wasted hundreds of millions of dollars, if not billions of dollars. I forget now how much money that they wasted, and then they abandoned the idea. Another perfect example of the twofoldness of divine truth can be found in the biological sphere. Inarguably, no matter what the woke transgender crowd claims, reproduction requires two distinctly different adults, one male and one female. Though they are different, they are both created in the image of God. The woman stems from the man, and in marriage, they become one flesh again. Also, the twofoldness of reproduction is seen in every species of animal. You have two eyes. You have two nostrils. You have two arms. You have two legs. And so we see it in the biological. So this translates over to the issue of the wine, the subject of wine in the Bible. Another essential element for the human body is salt, sodium chloride. A chemical compound of two elements, if digested separately, would kill a person almost immediately. But compounded together, they are essential to human life. What did God say when he created man? It's not good for man to be alone, right? And so he took from the rib of Adam and fashioned a woman. It is not then to be wondered at if two seemingly opposed principles are found placed side by side in Scripture. Unity in plurality, plurality in unity, is the main principle on which both the world and the Scripture are constructed. Look at these two passages, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5. Nowhere in Scripture is there found the phrase, the second resurrection. So what do you have to do? You got to study the Scriptures, rightly dividing the truth, and discern what is referred to as the second resurrection. God gives us what the first resurrection is. He tells us that, so there must be a second. The same applies to the first death. We are told there is a second death, but nowhere in the study of the Scriptures are you going to find the words first death. The Bible says the death, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what is the first death? Well, I've just taught those things. Those are things that we have to draw out of the Scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth. The whole discussion of wine is just an extension of this mind of God, the twofoldness of divine truth. So, going back, now we've gone through some of this go to the salmon colored paper. We've gone through some of this in discussing the miracle of Jesus here and the prophetic look at the event that took place and how that's a picture of the blood of Christ and his crucifixion and his death. And then we see also that it speaks of resurrection also. And so we see that allegory in the picture of the conversion of wine. And the water representing the mass of humanity, the wine representing blood. And it has many levels. We looked at the various levels. So Roman numeral 2 in your notes, wine's dual meaning. The third bullet point there on page 2, down underneath the wine's dual meaning, the Holy Spirit warns disciples throughout the New Testament to refrain from the sin of drunkenness. And if this is true, why would Jesus risk any guest at his marriage feast becoming intoxicated? It tells us in Ephesians, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It tells us again in Galatians, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And that was Romans 13. Then in Galatians, says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, envying, murder, and drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He's talking to believers. The lost don't inherit the kingdom of God for anything, no matter if they don't do these sins. He's talking to believers. First, a lost person has to embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, this is dealing with the walk in the Spirit, the walk of our spirit, how we walk. And so Jesus cautions about drunkenness. You have that in Luke 21. Look at this. Jesus gives us a clue of how to decipher this conundrum. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved." So there has to something to do with new wine and old wine. Okay? This is how we break down this whole discussion of alcoholic wine and grape juice. And so we will look at that.
You have been listening to Pastor Greg DeZula of Crown of Life Baptist Church. Join us every Sunday morning here on Freedom 95 at 7:30 and Sunday service at 10 a.m. Now meeting at the Holiday Inn Express, 13625 Tegler Drive, Noblesville, where you will hear the hard-hitting truths found in the Word of God, unabashedly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom from the inerrant and infallible King James Bible, the true voice of freedom. If you enjoy this programming and would like to send support, please mail to P.O. Box 47201, Indianapolis, Indiana, 46247-0201. Your financial support is tremendously appreciated. Email Pastor Greg at gdzula@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.